Turning in our Bibles to the Old Testament, as we focus where we have been looking these last few weeks on Psalm 1, as we take a break, a little interlude between our different series, the series we finished from the New Testament, from Galatians, and before we begin the next series, which will be taken from the New Testament. But we want to look at some of these psalms, the beautiful expressions of praise and prayer, the beautiful expression not only of the psalmist who was directed and inspired to write it, but so many times they express the typical fundamental longing of the people of God. The Psalms, which of course are the most quoted book in the New Testament, 55 times, so many Psalms deal directly, and many deal indirectly with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messianic Psalms that we're familiar with, and certainly we've already noted there's a divine order. However, the Lord was able to use men in compiling these psalms, placing them in some order. We recognize there's certainly a beautiful divine order, because God does not do anything haphazardly, and there's not one thing out of place in the Bible, not one word, not one sentence, but all is there for our edification, our instruction, that God is not the author of confusion, but of order. And certainly this first psalm introduces us to all the other psalms, as it reminds us of the blessings. As we noted early, blessed is the man. It's in the plural. It's the blessings. We read in the New Testament the words of the Apostle Paul, as he so beautifully introduces us in the book of Ephesians, when he blesses God or praises God and tells us and says, "Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us all in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So the blessings of grace, the blessings of God, that a man of God, that a righteous man, that a Christian man, the believer, and that one who has been called and regenerated by God, one of God's elect, is blessed in this life and is blessed in the life to come. And all the blessings of God only come by grace. They're not merited, and only come, whether it's in Old Testament or New Testament, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking forward to Christ in the new, and looking in the realization of Christ in the new. And the old, I should have said in the beginning. So we see this, and so what we have is a description of the characteristics or the characters, the marks of a believer. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What a beautiful expression, bearing the mark of Hebrew poetry. It's one of those psalms that's recommended, and it's easier than certainly longer psalms to memorize. There are a lot of parallel a relationship one to another, and there's that contrast and comparison of tensions that we so often find in the Scripture. And we recognize from the beginning, as we've looked at it already, there are the degrees of progression or degression. We see that the ungodly, the sinner, the scorner, there are things to be found in all those words. Those who have loosed themselves from God, those who will not, and we'll see that develop very beautifully in the second psalm, and Lord willing, it's my intention to go from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2 next week or the week after, as we look at a few of these psalms. We'll see there's certainly a progress. There's all progress upward, but there's progress downward, a degeneration. These are those who have not only missed the mark, but they are those who are in open rebellion against God and His law. Those who are disobedient and rebellion and sinners, full of iniquity. They are the unrighteous, the unsaved, the ungodly. Those who haven't found repentance for their sin or faith in God or the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a very definite idea before then. Finally, those who not only reject God, but pour contempt upon Him. Now, we've seen the beautiful contrast between the first verse and the second verse, and it's a clear contrast. It's a beautiful contrast. It begins, "not so," this idea, "but," and we'll see the transition from verse 1 to verse 2 is the same transition from verse 3 to verse 4. There's an emphasis in verse 2 and a contrast to verse 1, and a very sharp contrast in verse 4 from verse 3. Verse 3, of course, describes, and we looked at that last week, in a very beautiful way, a picture of a Christian, a believer, whether Old or New Testament, a man of God, a righteous man, not righteousness in and of himself, but righteous in Christ Jesus, as opposed to a man who is wicked and left in sin and continues to sin. This righteous man is compared to a beautiful tree that's first planted by God. It's not a wild tree. It's a tree that's planted, it's cultivated, it's well supplied, it's healthy, and it bears fruit. All those things we noted last week, and we noticed how beautifully the Scriptures present to us historically and really and even symbolically the use of trees in the reference to the people of God. The Church of Jesus Christ is presented as a great olive tree, a place of refuge, a place of stability and strength, a place of fruitfulness, not only for the fruit, but the oil to cook and the oil to be used as a lamp to light our way. So a beautiful analogy here in this first psalm concerning the believer, the man who's blessed, and the man who follows that blessing in seeking to use and to benefit from, of course, delighting in God's truth and in God's law and God's word, as he finds it the source of life and the source of blessing. And we noted that along the way. Now, when we move on to verse 4, and again, certainly our translation, our English translations bring it out, but there's a greater emphasis. "Not so," we read, "the godly are not so." Comparison and contrast with the godly, with the believer, with the regenerate, with the justified. with those who are adopted in the family of God, with the Christian, to the non-Christian, to the saved, to the unsaved, to the redeemed, to the lost. The ungodly are not so. Or not, the emphasis really comes out, not so with, say, not so with the ungodly. Now, of course, we've already looked at this term before in verse 1, ungodly, and we're going to see again it's repeated in verse 5 and then repeated again in verse 6. These are those who are not, they do not recognize, they're not interested in the God of heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not interested in the true Creator. They're not interested in the God of Providence or the Redeemer. They're not interested in the God of the Bible. And we have looked, just briefly, or mentioned it in passing, and certainly could spend the time in many other scriptures along the way, whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, to describe the marks or the character or the thinking or the practice of those who are not blessed, those who haven't been touched by the grace of God, those who have not known the true and living God and obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul describes them in Thessalonians. Or certainly as they are described very vividly in the book of Romans. Those who have the witness of God in creation, but have suppressed it in every hand and in every way. Who have the witness of God in history and providence, and they suppress it. Who have the witness of God even in the image that they were made in their soul, but they've suppressed it. They suppressed it. And instead of worshiping the true God, they worship themselves. Or they worship anything and everything. And certainly we see that today, as never before in our own country, in Western civilization. All the ancient religions and occult practices that have been in the history world and are revealed and condemned in the Old Testament have resurfaced. And not only have resurfaced, but they become prevalent. And they become every day in anywhere you want to look. And they become accepted, and not only accepted, but promoted. And certainly that's what Romans chapter 1 would tell us very clearly by those who are ungodly. So not so are the ungodly. Now here's a comparison. The Christian whose roots are well rooted and established in the faith. The Christian believer who is presented as a well-watered and healthy tree that has all its needs present and future. That speaks of assurance and stability and strength and fruitfulness and value and usefulness. But in comparison and contrast, those that are outside of God, outside of Christ, outside of grace, are not like the tree. No. They're like the chaff which the wind bloweth away. The ungodly. They're not strong. There's no comfort here. They're not well cultivated. The opposite is true in everything that can be said of those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's chaffed? None of us here are farmers. And we don't particularly live in an agricultural life or in an agricultural some of them you were a long time ago. A place, we live here by the shore, so some of these pictures might not be easy to understand, the picture in our minds, what we're being taught here. Well, of course, this psalm is presented as so much of the New Testament within the context of the Middle East and the farming that's needed in order to supply people's needs and their wants being met to sustain them for bread and the life. And pictured for us is a common sight. And if you travel in some areas today, when things are still done by hand, you'll recognize people on a threshing floor as they seek to separate the good from the bad, from the straw and the stubble and the chaff from the grain, and they will throw it up in the air. And that which is of substance, that which is of weight, that which is valuable for life and life-giving qualities will be heavier. But that which is worthless, that which is vanity, how many times do we read in the scripture the term vanity? Now, of course, we use words sometimes differently than they used a long time ago, and we use it various things. So vanity presents the idea in scripture, and certainly Solomon in his great work that God gave him to be able to write, and it's been preserved for us as he looks with the wisdom that he had and the position that he had and the wealth that he had, and he looks at man in relationship to all that the earth has and is able to give in its temporary years that men live upon the earth. And he comes to the conclusion, and it's significant, the one who's writing this. It's written, of course, by the Holy Spirit, but God, the Holy Spirit, used Solomon, who had nothing withheld from his desire or his use, whether in fame or fortune, whether in power or glory, whether in a personal way or in his capacity as one of the great kings of Israel. And yet he was able to say, and he does say, with an eye of truth and an eye of experience that God had put him through, as he recognized the importance of the eternal, that all is vanity. Vanity is a word that means useless, or of little use, or worthless. So here we see the difference between, or the comparison and the contrast between a righteous man, a godly man, a man of faith, a regenerate man, a man justified, a man of the Lord, a Christian man, a saved man, an elect man. And those who are in the opposite camp, who know not the Lord at all, they are not useful for themselves or for God, but they are like the chaff which the wind will come. And it's like the dust. It comes. It's here. And it's there. It's gone. The Bible speaks. There's no root in it. There's no fruit in it. Brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, that brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, writing in the book of Jude, in verse 12, speaks about those who are fruitless. They have no root in themselves, and they bear no fruit. And he speaks about them as twice dead. They're living dead, and their life in the end produces nothing of substance. They are pictured as less than the dust. Psalm 35 verse 5 says, let that, speaking about the ungodly, now this is the prayer of the psalmist, he says, let them, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, he says, let them be as the chaff before the wind. The wind comes. Now the wind in Scripture not only is a real thing we recognize, but has symbolic meaning. The wind speaks about time. It speaks about change. The wind in the New Testament is compared to the work of the Holy Spirit as He comes to do as He wills and is powerful and is sovereign, and no one can change it or stop it or control God. Nobody can do that to the wind. Now, I have to have a confession here. I have no idea whether the term wind in this particular place in Scripture has a reference necessarily to time or even the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Certainly in the Bible, the wind has very, by its context, is symbolic. Now, I don't want to suggest to you that which is not there. I've looked this up. I've thought a lot about this during the past week, and say, is there more in this than just this outward comparison? Nothing is done outside the will of God, and nothing is done apart from God's eternal decrees, apart from the control of Christ or the work of the Holy Spirit. And everything has been and is and shall be, whether for the righteous or for the unrighteous, is controlled by God. So whether it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, I don't know. And if you in your Bible searching think you can find it, let me know about it and we'll study it together. But it's only a passing suggestion, because somebody might think about it and say, Pastor, didn't you see this? And I would have to say, well, I don't know. I confess, I don't. But that's not the point of it. The point is the difference in comparison, that the life of, no matter how great it might seem, and you and I know many of the other Psalms, where the psalmist begins to be a little weak in the knees, a little weak in the faith, and we all can identify with that at times. When it seems, you know, there are a lot of things, that's an interesting word. When I was growing up, I'd use the word if. And my mother, I could hear her say it. Anytime you said the word if, she says, well, if is a wee word with an awful big meaning. If. You know, only if. Only if. Well, it's like that word seems. What seems to be reality really isn't reality at times. There's things that seem. And so the Christian, he looks around and he can be discouraged, he can be sick, he can be tempted, he could have sinned, he could just be a trial, whatever it be. I mean, we're those who walk by faith and not by sight, but yet we all have eyes. And what do? We're looking, we're seeing, we're perceiving. And sometimes we don't see what we ought to see and what's behind it all, and we're weak, and we should confess it. We're not perfect. And the psalmist, so when the psalmist speaks, many times we say, oh yes, I understand that, because you're speaking for me, because it's the Holy Spirit speaking in him, speaking for us. It seems that the wicked are prospering. You know, they have the influence. They have the glory, the earthly glory. They might have the health. They might have the power. Nothing, sometimes it might seem that nothing is withheld from them. They could, I want this, I want that, I want that. The only thing withheld from them is the knowledge of God and the hope of eternal life. And let me tell you, the Bible reminds us, what does a profit of a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Because everything we have is temporary and is passing away. And all the fame of the ungodly, all the riches of the ungodly, all that they enjoy in this life, the moment they're gone, they're gone. And whatever they had, they don't have anymore. The Bible reminds us that we leave this life as we come into this life with nothing. Kings and governors and princes and so-called stars. I don't know where we ever got this idea that people are stars. They're stars that have glory that God has created in the heaven. They're here one day and they're gone the next. And you ever think about when one dies and then they report it? First thing in your mind, so now what do they know now? What do they regret now? What would they do different than they did before? See, it's all, they know it all now. In their death, as they stand in the judgment of God, let alone at the final judgment of God. Well, men outside of God, no matter who they are and what they have, we don't have to worry about it, because the psalmist later, you know, I'm talking about Psalm 73, comes to the point and sees by faith the beginning and the end. The end of them and the beginning is just the beginning for the psalmist and the person of God. It's a presentation of a very sad, miserable state and condition. Not only that the unrighteous, ungodly have in this life, but they will end up in the next. They are like the chaff, no substance, but they'll be carried away. They'll be carried away. They'll be cut off. They'll be separated. We forget there's going to be a day of separation. Not only a day of separation of the body from the soul, but a greater day of separation and division, a great parting between those who are rooted in grace, rooted in God, who are regenerated. Isaiah 29 Verse 5 says they are like the small dust, the ungodly, as the chaff that pass away. Say, Jesus, Matthew 3 verse 12 speaks, or rather it speaks about the Lord Jesus in the end, who will come and purge the threshing floor. It's a beautiful picture, but it presents the picture of Jesus as the final judge who gathers the wheat into the garner. But not only will the chaff, he separates the chaff. They're unacceptable. They're useless. The chaff will be burnt up with fire. There's no security. There's no stability. There's no future. There's no hope without the God of grace, without the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist goes on to say quickly, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The day of separation will come. The sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tare, the faithful from the unfaithful, the righteous from the wicked. the elect from the non-elect. He says, they, therefore, the ungodly, shall not stand in the judgment. There's judgment, the final judgment. There's a judgment in death, and then there's the final judgment. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. What's the idea of standing? They have no ability to maintain themselves or stand their ground in the presence of Almighty God. They will be brought to shame and confusion and convicted of their lost, guilty, rebellious position in life. And they will be cast aside in the final, the climactic, the ultimate judgment that God brings upon them. And we see it. Sheep from goats, wheats from tares, the ungodly from the godly. And Matthew 13 is a very beautiful picture given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11 and following. As I mentioned a little while ago, Paul so beautifully presents it to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. Now, it's a picture that Paul is trying to really encourage the believer in, the believer to see himself in the assurance and security of his salvation in Christ, that he's been freed from the wrath of God to come, and that the opposition that he has faced in this life is nothing to be compared with the life and the blessing you'll have in eternity. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, and he will come again, bodily and physically and historically, that's a teaching of Scripture and a primary teaching of Scripture. Paul tells us very clearly, he will come in vengeance, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You know, there are a lot of people, and it's gaining ground, even among the Protestants. And my view today is there's very few Protestant churches. They don't uphold the Bible or the great doctrines of the Protestant church. They just don't do it. It's in Roman Catholicism. The Pope has declared that there's no final really judgment. He's done it in secret. And it got out, you know, will be annihilated. A lot of so-called evangelicals, used to be called evangelicals, have come to that same position. I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses have that same position. I read somewhere where the Seventh-day Adventists have that position of annihilation. I also heard the other day that Camping and his heretic de-evolution and his ministry, so-called, finally took that same position, that the wicked, when they die, will, you know, go extinct. There's no life after death. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about life after death, both for those who find in him their salvation and those who don't find in him their salvation. And judgment is not just death and nothing after it. It's final and it's everlasting. And the Bible speaks more about that than it does. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks more about that than he does even of heaven. And it's a reality. But so many everywhere, I want to it's not a pleasant thing to speak about, so we'll just cover it over. We'll ignore it, or now they're just denying it. But the Bible tells us, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, or whether it's in the final words in the John's last scripture that he was able to write, he speaks about the judgment yet to come in John 21, or John, in Revelation 21, beginning at verse 6 and following, when the Lord says, "It's done. I'm Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give unto him that is thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and the liars, those who haven't found God in Christ, those who haven't repented of their sins, those who continue to reject the glorious gospel of Christ, those who know not God, the unbeliever, shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." They die. They're living dead, and they die the death, the sin and judgment. And then on that last day, that great day, they'll be brought before God. The ungodly are not like a beautiful tree, but are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. There's no hope. There's no substance. They will not be able to stand in the judgment of God. They cannot and will not find their place in the congregation of the righteous. A great congregation that the apostle writes to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23, that all God's people join sometime. A great congregation that is numbered in the heavens, the great general assembly and the church of the firstborn. The ones, the believers that Moses and Jeremiah and David and Paul and Peter and those who we have known personally have gone on before in the Lord to glory, to join together forever and ever in the presence of the Lord. See that psalm? That's beautiful. No wonder it was chosen and ordained and appointed to be the first of all the psalms. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Oh, what a verse. I don't have time to deal with it. "For the Lord," this is a covenant psalm, Jehovah, "for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, it and they shall perish." Let us pray.